Go ahead and turn in your Bibles back to the passage we began with this morning, 1 Timothy 3. And let's one more time read verses 8 through 13. 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This morning we began asking and answering some questions related to these qualifications. Sometime in the very near future, we will begin to look at these in a little bit more detail, but we're kind of just asking some questions that I hope will maybe resolve some questions some of us may have in our mind, but also better prepare us for that more detailed study that is to follow. Here are the questions that we considered this morning. Let's just review those very quickly. First of all, how can men prepare themselves to become deacons, besides the obvious of getting married and having children? The focus of that question, obviously, was on how does one prepare himself spiritually to become a deacon. And while we had quite a bit to say on that, the gist of the answer is by growing as a Christian, by developing into a strong Christian. Strong Christians make good deacons. And again, we talked about that in a little bit more detail this morning. Question number two, can men simply grow into these qualifications or must they possess them before being appointed? While we emphasize that once a person becomes a deacon, he will continue to do what he's been doing already, and that is to grow, he still needs to possess these before he is appointed. The passage says, let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. And then question number three is, must a man meet all these qualifications? And the answer, of course, to that is yes. Not only yes, but and then some. Remember, one of the points we tried to emphasize this morning is that 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13 should not be viewed as an exhaustive list. And I believe we offered sufficient evidence to show that in this morning's lesson. All right, so let's look at three more in tonight's lesson. Number four, does the character of a man's wife have any bearing on whether or not he should be appointed as a deacon? Well, the passage that bears on that particular question is 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. If any of you happen to be reading from an American Standard or a New American Standard, you may have something there instead of wives. You would have women. And that is certainly a correct translation. The word here is just the general word for women. So, that raises a question. Is he really talking about wives? Is he talking about women in general? Just who exactly does he have in mind? Well, let's consider the possibilities for just a moment. It could mean all women. In other words, he could just be describing some qualities that all women in the church should have. Well, I doubt that that's the case. I don't know that I can prove that for certain, but I doubt that's the case because in this particular context, he's talking about special servants within the church. He began this whole chapter by talking about bishops or elders and the qualifications that they must meet. And then he proceeded on to talk about deacons. Again, special servants within the church. So it would certainly be a complete break from thought to now just talk about all women in general. So that's one possibility. And again, doubtful that that's the case. It also could mean, as some suppose, that he's talking about women who would serve as special servants, deaconesses, as it were. Now, some of you may recall, and some of you may have picked this bulletin up, I believe it was a couple of weeks ago, that I had an article dealing with this question of deaconesses. Hopefully you read that, and maybe you've got some pretty good understanding on that whole subject. One of the things that I would say about that from this passage itself, this would be an excellent opportunity to call them just that, if that's what he means. He talks about women here must be such and such. You know, he's talked about how bishops must be this, how deacons must be this. If he is talking about special servants, deaconesses, this would be a good time to use that word that would describe them as such. And that's not the case. Aside from that, do you know anywhere in the New Testament that would give any real solid evidence that there was a special group of servants, specially appointed servants in the church, called deaconesses? Again, there may be hints of it in places. There may be places where we could look at that and say, well, I just want... But is there any solid evidence anywhere? I really can't find that anywhere. In fact, when Paul addressed the church at Philippi, remember he addressed it to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus with the bishops and the deacons. Well, he talks about the bishops here in 1 Timothy 3. He talks about the deacons, but now where is the special group of servants mentioned in that address to the church at Philippi? So again, I don't believe there's really sufficient evidence to show that that's who he's talking about. Now, could he mean wives of deacons? Well, it's right there in the discussion about deacons, right? Right after mentioning some of their qualifications in verses 8 through 10, he says, likewise, their wives or their women must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. It would appear that our translators seem to think that that's the case by putting wives here as opposed to women. But then that raises another question. Let's say that he is talking about wives of deacons here. What about wives of elders? There's no qualifications that they would have. In other words, we're to look at the wives of deacons, but not the wives of elders or bishops. Well, there is at least some indication in the text that perhaps what's said here concerning the women should be applied to both the deacons and the elders. And what I mean by that is, if you look at the whole way the passage is constructed, he begins the passage by talking about bishops or elders and the qualifications that they meet. Now, notice the two likewises that follow in the text. In verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, and so on. Verse 11, likewise their wives must be reverent. And the only point that I'm making is, it would appear that with the way that it's constructed, we're to kind of view all of this together. Okay. So, again, I think at least there's some indication that not only should we be looking at the wives of deacons, but also the wives of elders. Now, that's looking at all of the different possibilities. That's being as fair as we know to be. But here's the thing. Whatever the case may be in regard to these women and precisely who is meant, what we do know for sure is a man's influence is greatly affected by his wife's character and behavior. We know that for sure, right? And so, if for no other reason Yes, we should indeed be looking at their qualities. They're going to have a lot of bearing on how much good influence, how much good work this man is going to be able to do as a deacon. And certainly the same would be true of someone who serves as an elder. All right, so we're looking at their wives. And since we're talking especially about deacons, let's just confine our thoughts there. We can start with a general question in regard to their wives, right? First of all, is she a faithful Christian? And that's really the first question we need to ask and be able to answer. Then we can ask a question based on the guidance we received there in verse 11. Is she serious about spiritual things? Isn't that really the basic idea of being reverent? Reverent toward God, reverent toward the things of God, reverent toward spiritual things. She takes those things seriously. So that's a question we need to ask. Again, based on the guidance we have there in verse 11, does she exercise self-control? And one area in particular we can ask that question in regard to is with her tongue. Does she exercise self-control in regard to her tongue? What does it say here? Not slanderers. I have a note in my margin that says malicious gossips. Not malicious gossips. Well, I don't even think we necessarily have to have the malicious part on there. Just not gossips. Women who are busybodies, talebearers, gossips, and so forth, all the different words you see scattered throughout the New Testament. It's a dangerous thing, isn't it? And that's sinful behavior. And obviously that's going to have a tremendous effect on this man's influence as a deacon. Does she exhibit self-control in other areas too? Such as, does she get angry too easily? Does she fly off the handle? Does she have a handle on her temper? Again, the temperate is mentioned there, the self-control. Does she exhibit self-control in the area of dress? Remember, we got into this a little bit this morning. And that is an issue of self-control, isn't it? It's not just an issue of self-control, but it's very much related to it. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and let's read verses 9 and 10. There had been a discussion about this very thing prior to this discussion about elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Does his wife take the teachings of this passage seriously? Does she apply the teachings of this passage? That's a question, obviously, we need to consider. And again, it's a matter of self-control, and really a matter of self-control on several fronts. Most of us who are a little bit older, we've been around long enough to know that while we may still be developing a sense of what we need to wear and not wear, we've been around long enough to know that our dress can sometimes be very offensive to others. There are people who are going to have issues sometimes with some of the things that we wear. We can be a stumbling block to others in terms of what we wear. Well, it's not exhibiting a whole lot of self-control when you know that, and you're still not careful about it. In other words, even if you maybe haven't developed some of the scruples that you ought to personally within yourself, you know how offensive it is to others. And to just go ahead and run roughshod over your brethren and not really worry about how they feel about it, that is not self-control. It's just not. And so, again, this self-control issue is a big deal, and we need to look at it on several fronts, with the tongue, with the dress, with one's temperament, how he controls his anger and so forth, or how she controls her anger. Some more questions to consider. One of the things said as far as deacons and qualifications they must meet, it says that he must rule his children in his own house well. Well, he's not ruling his own house well if his wife is not in submission to him. So that's a question that has to be considered, right? And it would go back to this issue of self-control once again. Is she in submission? And you know as well as I do that that's not always the case. And so again, something that has to be considered. But then we also need to ask, how is she doing as a mother? Again, how the man is doing in his own home, to what degree he is ruling his house and his children well, she's going to have an awful lot to do with that, right? And so we need to kind of ask, well, how is she doing as a mother? Is she more concerned with her children's popularity than with their godliness? And sometimes we can get a pretty good indication of which means the more by some of the decisions that they may make. Is she more concerned with the secular education of her children than their spiritual education? Again, sometimes, you know, we've gotten to know each other pretty well. And we can sometimes have a pretty good idea of where the emphasis really lies. On this matter of choosing sometimes maybe popularity over godliness, and you know as well as I do that this has been an issue from time to time, even here. Could this be sometimes, we're not trying to throw a blanket over this and say this is the case every time, but could this play a role perhaps in why some allow their children to go to dances? Could that be? That's the kind of decision that we need to consider. Again, I'm not saying that's always. Sometimes people just do it out of just not knowing any better. Haven't studied it. Okay? Haven't looked at it seriously enough to this point. But sometimes it can be more of, well, this means a lot to my children, and so I'm going to let them go. We may have some, we may feel some pangs within our conscience, but because our children want to do this so much. So these are the kind of things that we need to consider in regard to their wives. But again, make no mistake about it, the wife's character, her behavior, has a tremendous influence on how well he can serve as a deacon. All right, here's another question to consider. Number 5, what if unqualified men are appointed? Is it really that big a deal? Specifically, what effect does this have on the church? Described as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's from the passage that Tucker read here at the beginning. Think about that description now. The church as the pillar and ground of the truth. And really, we should be endeavoring to uphold that image in every way that we possibly can, right? That image can be scarred somewhat if we happen to appoint men who are clearly unqualified. Now, let's back up for just a moment. Can any Christian's behavior bring reproach upon the church? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's make sure that we understand that. But wouldn't it especially be the case with someone who is known in the community to be serving as a deacon or as an elder in that church over there? You do know that so-and-so is a deacon over there at Pratmont, right? Have you noticed some of the stuff he says and does? You know such-and-such is an elder. So, right or wrong, those around us, those in the world, are going to put more weight on that. They're going to be shocked if someone's not behaving as they should. They're going to be shocked that the church actually appointed this person as an elder or deacon. So, most clearly, it has an effect. But I want to add a little bit to that. And I want to be careful that I'm not misunderstood here. Sometimes I think we put so much stress on bringing shame and reproach upon the church that we're missing a deeper issue here. Okay? The deeper issue is the shame and reproach that is brought upon the truth. The shame and reproach that is brought upon the name of the Lord. That's the deeper issue. And we need to talk about that more often and not just the effect that it has, you know, especially upon a local church. We can work past it. We can get past it. You know, maybe that image can be restored and so forth. Sometimes people have the wrong perceptions anyway. Ultimately, we're mostly concerned with that damage to the truth, to the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to look with me at a couple of passages that will bring that out. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Now, you'll notice that he's not talking particularly about deacons here, but look at the principle. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. And here's the reason given for this honorable behavior. So that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. So bad behavior can result in what? The name of God and His doctrine being blasphemed. That's the very thing we want to avoid. Look over in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, notice beginning with verse 3, some of the instructions that he gives to the older women. Titus 2, beginning in verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. And again, notice the reason. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. So, that's really one of the reasons why we're trying to be as thorough as we possibly can with these lessons. That's why we're trying to make as much preparation as we can, to make sure that we really consider the qualifications of a man, that we make sure that we appoint those who are truly qualified to serve as deacons. Again, it has an effect upon the manner in which people are going to view the Lord Himself, the manner in which they're going to view the truth, and again, that potential shame and reproach that can be brought upon the church. All right, one other question to consider. Number 6. What should be done if a man no longer meets one or more of these qualifications after being appointed? Well, some, of course, when something like this happens, some will go ahead and step down. Sometimes before anything at all is said to them. Sometimes people will go ahead and step down, perhaps just after a few questions have been raised. But here's what I would say in reference to that. Let's don't rush that too much. Let's don't rush that too much. Because really, the answer to this question is not as cut and dried as we would like for it perhaps to be. I guess if I had to give a short answer to the question, I'd say it depends. It depends on several things. First of all, it depends upon whether he is penitent or not. Does it not? A person may realize very quickly the error of his way and have as much godly sorrow as a person could possibly have and be prepared to make whatever changes are necessary to make this right. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a minute. It describes repentance. And this is what you see in people sometimes. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sometimes we stop at verse 10, and that's a mistake now if we stop at verse 10. Because let's keep reading in verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. So he said, all right, folks. I'm rejoicing because when I wrote to you before, you sorrowed in a godly manner for your behavior. And that godly sorrow produced repentance. And you know how I know you repented? Because of all these things that I saw in you in verse 11. And those are the very things that we may see in a man. And so, in cases like that, we might be able to encourage a man to continue to serve as a deacon. Now, I said it depends on several things. We've said, first of all, it depends on whether he is penitent or not. But I believe it also depends upon the nature of the transgression. You say, oh, hold on now. You're fixing to put sins in different categories, and I know better than that. Well, just bear with me for a minute. It depends on the nature of the transgression. In particular, how public that transgression may be. You see, a man may be penitent concerning some behavior, sinful behavior, and he may make the necessary changes. But because his actions are so public, his influence in the community may not ever be restored. Now, that's unfortunate, but that's just a consequence sometimes we have to live with in regard to sin. That shame and reproach, that blaspheme in the name of God, that may still be an issue. Now here, we know the heart of this person. We know the repentance. We know the changes they've made. And we rejoice with that person. And we encourage and comfort that person because of that. Unfortunately, that doesn't always get out to those in the community. In fact, on this very issue, I remember my father-in-law telling me one time, he was explaining to me how there was a particular man that he was aware of that would never be able to serve as an elder. He was talking about elders in particular at that time. He said, there's a man that would never be able to serve as an elder in his hometown. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, in all of his growing up years and even into his early adult years, he was just a scoundrel. And everybody knew him to be an absolute scoundrel. And so, in his hometown, it's going to be tough. He said, now somewhere else where that image is not out there and you know, people are not aware of it. Because this man had changed. This man had become a very strong, very devout Christian. Had done an awful lot of good. So you see how that influence can be a big thing. And you know what? The person who really grasps the principles we talked about earlier in regard to the shame and reproach upon the church, the way in which the Word of God and the name of God may have been tarnished somewhat, the person who really grasps those issues and takes those seriously, he'll understand. He will. It'll be tough, but he'll know that it's more important. It's more important for the truth to be upheld and to not be tarnished in any way than for him to serve in this position. Now, that's the thinking of a mature Christian. Again, I believe someone who understands all of that will have that sort of attitude toward it. So again, the answer here is it depends. It depends upon several factors, and so I hope we understand those very clearly. Go ahead and get out your song, but we'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. One of the reasons that I preached the lesson that I did last Sunday night, and y'all, if my memory fails me here, y'all correct me, but I preached on those Bereans there in Acts chapter 17 and how they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The reason that I chose to preach that particular lesson last Sunday night was so that in the midst, especially that you might do that all the time, but especially in the midst of these lessons, if I have misrepresented the Word of God in any way, in any of these lessons, if any of the conclusions that I've reached in any of this, you just don't see it, you think it's just wrong or whatever, I'm trying to be as careful as I can. But please keep checking. If there's anything you need to discuss with me further, don't think you're going to upset me. We need to get it right. We need to be on the same page. And the page that we all need to be on is this page right here. Okay, so please understand that. In terms of an invitation tonight, you may have seen some discussion about that in one of the articles in the bulletin today. One of the articles dealt with the passage in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, where Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." There's an important principle in there, whether there's actually several. But the point that the author of the article is making from this text is necessity was put upon Paul to preach the gospel. He was specifically told to do that. The Lord appeared to him and said, "I'm going to send you from here to the Gentiles, and you're going to be a witness of the things which you have seen and heard." But what does Paul say here concerning his going out now and preaching the gospel? "I can't boast. That's what I've been told to do. Necessity has been laid upon me. I can't boast of doing anything. The Lord has told me to do." You see the principle? Sometimes when we talk about what a person must do in order to be saved, hold on now, hold on. If you're talking about something that a person must do, you're leaving room now for somebody to boast of what they've done. It's no longer about what Jesus has done, it's about what they've done. And the point that the author is making from this particular verse is no. Paul said, "When I'm doing what God has told me to do, there's no room for boasting in that." And so remember that anytime we, in an invitation, give the conditions of salvation. Having complied with all of those conditions, you don't have any room to boast. Not in the least little bit. As we've said on so many occasions, I have never, ever heard someone come up out of the baptistry and say, "Hey, everybody, did you notice what I just did?" Everybody knows better than that. And so, yes, there are things that you must do. But the glory, obviously, belongs to God. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you repent tonight of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be buried with Him in baptism? If you need to come back to the Lord with repentance and confession, we're certainly prepared to help you with that. Let us know if we can help you as we stand and sing.